I'd just like to mention those that are on the panel here. To my far left is Bill Grunbaum. We've heard from him. We've just heard from our brother Ross Rainey, and then this morning we heard from our brother Dan Smith. We haven't heard from our brother Frank Haggerty, but he's to my far right. He's a missionary to Bolivia, and these folks will constitute our panel this afternoon. Now, I would encourage you to get the questions that you may have for this afternoon session up to us as quickly as you can, because many of the questions that we do have are directed to either our brother Smith or our brother Bill Grunbaum in reference to his missionary interview. So some of those questions, I encourage you to bring them up as soon as you can. The first question that we're going to start with, I'm going to direct to our brother Dan Smith. There's a number of questions that center around this idea, but directed to you, Dan. It says, you have made much of the idea of inclusive reception. Does not exclusion also bring glory to God? In this age of drift, could you share what are some of the things that should be excluded in our assembly, which in doing so would bring glory to God? So the drift of this question is, you have made much of the idea of inclusive reception. Does not exclusion also bring glory to God, and so forth?
This is a subject big enough to take a whole conference itself. And so I will try to respond very briefly to this. First of all, I do believe that the key passages, certainly a passage like Romans 15:7, is an inclusively oriented passage. The standard by which we receive others is that standard of having been received by Christ. However, it is true that 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that the necessity, unfortunately, of dealing with individuals in the local church who persist in sin, the necessity of expelling them from the assembly, that is, of course, considered one of the issues that would be brought into focus on the matter of reception. More with dealing with people who are in the fellowship, when they go astray and refuse to deal with sin in their own lives. But certainly that is an issue, the question of purity of life. And there are, of course, in that passage, there are flagrant sins that are listed by the apostle that are occasion for such a punitive action by the assembly. Also, I would understand from the epistles of John that error concerning the person of Christ would also be a basis upon which individuals would not be received, even though they may profess to be fellow believers. The error concerning the person of Christ, either his humanity or his deity, would be certainly a basis for upon which an assembly would not receive such a person. And so the question of doctrinal soundness, the question of sin in the life, are valid issues to bring into the subject of reception or maintaining a person in fellowship as well. Without minimizing that, I do want to go back to my own personal conviction that there is an inclusiveness in the basic concept of reception. We receive one another because we have been received by Christ. Our relationship with Christ is the basis of our relationship with one another. And that, I think, is important, even though there are other issues to be brought into focus on this matter.
Anyone else have any other comment?
Could I just mention something that I would think also Matthew 18 comes in? When there are flagrant sins that are very much manifest, we're often very prompt to go and have the exercise of discipline. But I would also say that Matthew 18, if anyone has anything against a brother, and I think that this is not practiced efficiently. You're not going to try and bring it before the church to begin with. You've got to go to the brother first. And I think one of our mistakes is that we go to everyone else, but don't go to the brother. And the reason why this, you have to go to the brother, and the good thing is this, if you can convince him, if you can show that this is so and there is a reconciliation, you've gained your brother. That's what the whole thing is, you gain your brother. But if the person does not listen to the two witnesses, and does not listen to the church, He'd be to you as a publican and sinner. And the whole thing is just simply this, he's not behaving like a brother. And then the other thing that I think with our assembly, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, something very important, let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, verse 17. And of course it speaks about not muddling the mouth of the ox. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And I think it's a favorite sport in the assemblies to speak against the elders. And I think this has destroyed authority in the assembly more than any other thing. And yet the scripture tells us what we should do about it. I believe that when verse 20 is not referring to the elder, where it had been proven that he had done something, I believe it's referring to the person who will continue in this kind of, shall we say, speaking against an elder without any witnesses. And rebuke them that sin, rebuke them before all, that others may fear. There's no fear in our assemblies of speaking against elders, because we haven't put into practice what the scriptures have told us. And I believe if we put it into practice what the scripture tells us, I think it would put an end to this favorite sport of the people who are so ready.
Okay, we're going to just change direction for just a minute, because I have a couple of questions for you, Bill. They're very easy questions to begin with. And it starts with they're wondering how many languages you either speak or understand. don't say Greek and they're all Greek to me, but...
I've already stated to somebody I'm not some outstanding linguist. I had to learn the German language, apart from this faltering English which I use, and beyond that, I just have a smattering, that is, a certain superficial knowledge of about four or five other languages, which I can just use for getting around and finding my way in and out of difficult situations, so.
Bill, there's a couple other questions here. There's an interest in knowing some of the names of the early workers in Eastern Europe, perhaps assembly workers.
I think if I were to go back far enough, I would have to relate Lord Radstock to the some of the earliest days in Eastern Europe. He started out in about 1890, somewhere in that region. Following him, there was another Britisher, would doubt, by the name of Frederick Butcher. He settled in Bratislava. Following then came the period between the wars. I would list such names as Stuart Hine. Many of you would remember that name in connection with the translation we use of How Great Thou Art. Along with him, about the same period in the 20s, there was the name of David Griffiths, and a little later, Alec McGregor. Mm-hmm. Around about the same period, if not even prior to them, there was the name of Edmund Hammer Broadbent, who wrote the book The Pilgrim Church. There was another very outstanding brother called Colonel Hines, who worked with the Colonel Wilde, excuse me, who worked with the Scripture, with the Bible Society. Let me see. Going on from round about that same period, there were other people like Ransom Cooper. Who else can I pinpoint? I think there's quite a few to carry on.
Okay, good.
If anybody wants any more, come afterwards and I'll scratch my head a bit farther.
Let me ask this question. Do you remember someone by the name of, I'm not saying you would remember him, but those who were blessed by him, a brother Lee?
Of course, I should have mentioned James Lee. Yeah, thank you James for reminding Lee. Me. I knew James very well. He came to our home and we were serving in Austria on two occasions, and he was undoubtedly one of those very fine servants of God associated with Eastern Europe. You probably know he was a good Scot, was like us. He settled in Sweden, spoke Swedish quite fluently, and became particularly into vogue right after the war, when he took up the operation in association with your country of distributing care packages. And he worked for the Care Association, and because he was he had a Swedish passport, he was treated as a neutral and was able to enter most of the European countries immediately after the war, distributing these care packets, which were a wonderful lifesaver, I might add, and were a great, great blessing. He saw to it that literally hundreds of the saints were helped through the care organization.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. Ross, this is a question for you. Matthew 16:26 says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? At my job, I see daily people living by the world standards. As a Christian, I do my job as unto the Lord. I do jobs faithfully that others are reluctant to do. People know I'm different, but I fail to share the reasons why. When asked, I don't take advantage of it. Is it good to be a silent testimony? If not, how can I overcome missed opportunities, especially when differing views of eternal things such as validity of scriptures are the topic?"
We could take a whole conference, I guess, on that one.
There's two conferences we have already set.
Well, as someone has said, I think I first got this from A.P. Gibbs. In relation to our opportunities, the opportunity of a lifetime must be grasped within the lifetime of the opportunity. I have missed many opportunities to witness for the Lord, to be a blessing for the Lord. I'd like to think that I'm missing less as I grow in the Lord and you grow in the Lord as well. And a missed opportunity is a missed opportunity. It rarely will come back to us. I think of even last Tuesday evening, to me, traveling is a privilege, and I consider it part of my ministry, just as much as being on the platform or in any other circumstance. And I had a young fellow, businessman, sitting next to me last Tuesday evening on the flight from Detroit to Newark, and I just simply pray beforehand, but I pray while I'm sitting there, "Lord, in your will, give me the opportunity to get into conversation with this man and direct our conversation to spiritual things." Well, I did a lot of listening, but I finally was able to speak to him a little bit about spiritual things and the way of salvation. And then I left him with a paper. I'm old-fashioned. I believe in giving out good literature, and I have rarely ever been turned down for one of these little head-of-the-day papers. And I seek to carry them with me all the time, and he very eagerly and gratefully accepted it. And I think realizing what our problem is, as our brother has expressed, that he's missing opportunities, and if there's a matter of not knowing how to show in our lives the truth, and especially in relation to the gospel, then we need to dig into the Word and see what our Lord's method was. Tactfully read the methods of our Lord from a place like John 4 or John chapter 3. Begin there. And there's plenty of pointers in Scripture from the example that our Lord has left us in dealing with souls that He came in contact with, wherein He spoke to them about their eternal needs and the fact that if they gain the whole world, everything that's in it, as to its wealth and so forth, and lose their own soul, that it profits nothing. I don't know whether I've answered the question in full, but perhaps some of our other brethren might want to add to it.
Oh, I think you did a good job, and we have a lot more questions. So, Frank, I have a question for you. Please explain autonomy, independent, and interdependent term. I'll give you a minute to think with that expression on your face.
I won't tell you what Mr. Smith and I were just talking about just now, but I have a very strong feeling that we of the assemblies have carried autonomy to its extreme. Autonomy is not independence. In fact, I read in many books and good books, speaking about the assemblies, they speak of independent churches. I find no reference whatsoever in the scriptures to independent churches. I stand solidly on autonomy, the autonomy of the local assembly. If the brethren back there in 1848 and continuing on to the many divisions which were made in those churches had realized the true autonomy of the assembly, we would not have had the sad picture we see today. But I do not believe that in the independence. I think one of the beautiful portions of scripture is Acts chapter 11 on that wonderful church at Antioch. And when the brethren in Jerusalem heard of what was taking place at Antioch, those brethren in Jerusalem sent down Barnabas. I thank the Lord it was Barnabas and not James that went down there. And then we find, therefore, that there was a fellowship and an interdependence. And later on, at the end of that chapter, we find out when the churches in Judea were suffering because of a famine, that same church responded, this time not with spiritual help, but with economic help. And I find in the scriptures, we find that the autonomy of the churches, although the word autonomy is not used, we find that there is an autonomy of the church, that other churches have no right to interfere with the individual government or the autonomous judgment or government of a church. But I do believe that there should be an interdependence. I rather like the word that my brother used, Dan, when he talked of interfellowship. And may I say something too, that many a time when we make decisions of the autonomy of the church, we should take into consideration other churches as well, that our decisions will not cause an effect upon some of these other churches. And I believe that today we should see more of the practice of the interdependence. We are dependent, the one from the other. And we can do a lot more together than we can do as individual churches. It's not easy. We have just recently, in the last 2 years in Bolivia, started on this fact of getting together the 6 churches in Santa Cruz. It wasn't an easy thing, but we have finally managed to get it. And what made a great effort in this was the 6 churches getting together for prayer once every 2 months for an all-night service. Now, this may seem strange to you, but I'll tell you this, that the time is too short. They're just thinking they'll need to make more time for prayer, and this has been, shall we put it this way, a great help in doing many other things as well. So what I'm talking of, interdependence, is something that we see practiced in the early churches. And I would say this, that when I just became a young believer, I found this being practiced in the city of Glasgow from which I came, and found it to be very helpful, and very helpful to me, myself. You see, there are certain gifts that we really need, that need to be shared among the churches.
Just to reinforce that with a reminder that in 3 John, this infamous character, Diotrephes, is spoken about. You recall that one of the issues in the life of Diotrephes that is rebuked here is that he refused to receive others from other works and to acknowledge other workers and those who were traveling through. So you have both the negative and the positive aspects of the teaching of the New Testament regarding the value of inter-assembly fellowship.
Okay, we have some other questions along this line, but I just want to diversify for a minute and go back to you, Bill. A couple of questions for you. The question is this. You spoke about mostly the registered church groups in the USSR and other countries. What about the existence of assemblies in these lands who decided not to register? And the second part of this question, are your distributions of food supplies to the needy in the context of a gospel witness or to believers? But wait a minute, I have one more question for you. I've got three questions for you. Okay, and you might answer this last. This is a problem. The Lord calls a Christian husband to missionary work, and the wife is also a Christian, and she refuses to go along with him. In the light of the judgment seat of Christ, what should the husband do? You remember all those questions?
Repeat the first one, please.
Okay. You spoke mostly about the registered church groups. I have an idea what they're thinking of. There might be a lot of unregistered church groups in the USSR. And then, in the distribution that you do, is it mostly in a gospel context or to believers?
Thank you. In answer to the first question, this matter of registration has been, in my opinion, a tremendous red herring, and often very greatly confused. Fundamentally, the idea of registration was brought to the fore during the period from about the early 60s right through the 70s, and particularly with regard to the USSR, in contrast to these particular groups which developed from 1963 onwards, declaring themselves independent from that large group of registered churches which I mentioned this morning. I didn't clarify the registration idea. It simply amounted to this, that there were these four different groups, and under the government regulations, if they registered, that is, if they declared their presence, if they declared their desire to convene, and if they declared their desire to function, then they needed to register, which meant that the government loaned them a building, and this was only in the USSR, by the way, I'm talking about, and it loaned them a building and gave them the various facilities to function as a church. Now, there were drawbacks to it. Undoubtedly, it first of all gave the government considerable leverage within the church leadership that was set up in every place. There was the central leadership in the heart of the country, and bearing in mind, I am not speaking about what we would call accepted assembly patterns. This is the situation of the Christians, the evangelicals primarily, after a period of some 17 years of total banning from all meetings, from 27 to 44, and a very checkered career from 1917 to 1927. So we're talking about Christians who had suffered in the previous 30-odd years, nearly a quarter of a century, of being banned any existence or right to function. Now, one must keep that in mind when you recognize that there were still up to 500,000 people across the Soviet Union prepared to join in this registration, which took place in 44. Now came the government regulations, and during the next 5, 10, 15 years, they did interfere quite a bit. There's no question. Nevertheless, one has to accept the fact that those groups of leaders who accepted the responsibility in those churches, if they had not done so, there would have been no convening or tolerating of a meeting at all. That is, I think, a fundamental principle which is overlooked. They had not been allowed to convene largely for all the long period before, and they would have been equally stopped now. However, up to 500,000, some say more, began to meet from 44 onwards. By 1963, all sorts of things had developed, as you might guess, and this group, known as the Independent Evangelicals, broke away. They had a particular leadership, and the man that led that breakaway group is in this country today. He was exiled here in 1981, a man called Georgie Vins. He and his family had stood up very, very heroically for greater independence of the local churches, etc. So in terms of registered groups, it needs to be borne in mind essentially with regard to the USSR. Now with the other countries, there has never been quite the same conflict, because nearly every group that existed, whether it was the Orthodox churches, the Protestant churches, the Lutheran churches,
all of them had to carry a kind of government recognition. That is, that they were there, that they convened, and what their doctrine was, etc. Now, I remind our believers in England, I don't know exactly your law over here, your legal position, but every one of our assemblies in England has to be registered. Not for quite the same reason, but it has to be registered in order to draw the facilities of electricity, of water, to be exempted from taxes, and for a number of other reasons. The government doesn't directly, locally interfere. And in hundreds of the assemblies I spoke about this morning in the satellite countries, the government didn't always directly interfere with them. It kept a kind of a surveillance of them, but it didn't necessarily interfere. In Russia, there was more interference, and that was what really the stumbling block to these independent groups who broke away and led to the particular divisions and disagreements between them. So, in understanding registration, we need to keep it in clear perspective. And I would certainly counteract the idea, which did spread abroad a great deal as the messages about the persecuted church, as these independent groups were called, that they were the only true Christians. That those who met within the registered churches, they were counterfeit Christians. They were playing along with the government. I would repudiate that entirely. I knew hundreds of Christians in Russia, and they were brave, steadfast, ongoing, stable Christians like yourself, just thankful for the opportunity to have a place where they could come together and have fellowship with other believers. So I hope that's dealt with that. Now that's maybe a fairly lengthy answer. The distribution, when we distribute, all our aid goes in through the hands of local assemblies, leading prominent elders, responsible workers, and we have thereby, these are men in my particular case, these are men, servants of God, with whom I have worked over the last 20, 25 years. We have worked in the days long before we were able to do this type of thing, and therefore we have confidence in them, we trust them, and also we have the freedom to monitor what they do when we go back where the supplies have gone. Thirdly, of course, we naturally always seek to direct it through the channels where the greatest advantage for the spread of the gospel may be obtained. One has to take into account many varying local circumstances and in any country, and therefore one has to allow for those factors whenever you're making a placement. And thirdly, about the wife, or is it the tenthly? I don't know. But anyway, the wife who refused to go with her husband. Well, that, I believe, must come back essentially to the point of the local and individual conscience. And what will happen to the wife at the judgment seat of Christ is, of course, not exactly what I can deliberate about. That's essentially the matter for the Lord, of the Lord. However, one could pass an opinion. Namely, if one assumes that it was the will of the Lord for that young lady to marry that man with the potential of going to the mission field in the first case, then she has clearly stepped out of the will of the Lord. For the Word of God does hold marriage partnership as a very solemn binding vow, and the two become one. And therefore it is essentially a breach of the marriage partnership if there is a clear conviction on the part of the husband that he is called to the mission field. There may be a number of mitigating factors in this, which what we don't know about, and therefore, as I've said, the final arbiter must be essentially the Lord.
Okay. We're going to go back to this autonomy and independent idea again for just a few minutes. There's about three questions here I want to wrap up into one. And Ross,
I'm going to direct this to you.
Because it is directed to you and also our brother Dan Smith. We had prearranged topics and program participation at our meeting today. Is that correct? Okay. It says, why then is doing this for the Lord's Supper identified as a drift? But I'm
just wait a minute. I have more.
Are there not many great doctrinal departures that we need to oppose rather than focus on this? And then, could you enlarge on the statement of changes in the Lord's Supper mentioned in your outline? And the other question is, in a day of drift, they mention women's participation, selected topics at the Lord's table, and then it's where it comes into this autonomy. Should we not, as neighboring assemblies, visit right, as Paul did, to correct the errors, if errors they be, especially with the fact that you stated that we should have inter-assembly activity? So there's a few questions lumped into one.
One big difference is the fact that in some so-called assemblies you have women's participation at the Lord's Supper. I've only encountered this, as I can recall, once. But it was kind of a shock when I did encounter it at an assembly that I had ministered to before back in the 60s, and then apparently since I had been there, and this was many years later, the elders of that assembly, for reasons unknown to me, were giving women periodically permission to take part at the Lord's Supper. We've had 1,800 years of exegesis of the Scriptures. And I think with very few aberrations, as you go through the history of the church and even Christendom, there was no thought of women's participation in public worship services. In other words, when the church was gathered together. I like what one of the old writers has said, ladies first, except in public worship and public prayer. And I find that from my study of the New Testament, something foreign that has come in, and a twisting, a rationalizing of the Scriptures to have women participating publicly, openly, in worship at the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, when it comes to changes that have been made, there is, and I know of one instance of this, a programmed breaking of bread, where ahead of time, different ones are appointed to take part. I have a friend in Omaha, Nebraska, Willard Rogers, the brother of the preacher Arthur Rogers, long since gone to be with Christ. Willard Rogers told me personally, when I had meetings in Omaha a year ago, he said, Ross, I went to California. Doesn't hurt to mention the state. A lot seems to flow out of California east. But he went to a particular assembly. And he was greeted at the door on the Sunday morning for the breaking of bread. And he was asked, do you, brother, intend to take part at the Lord's Supper? He said, well, I have an exercise, and if that is set before me, as the Spirit leads me, yes, I look forward to the possibility of taking part at the Lord's Supper. And he was told not to take part, that it had all been prearranged. Well, he greeted the brother, tipped his hat, said goodbye, went to another assembly where there was perfect liberty to function as a New Testament priest. And then, sometimes a week ahead, I know of instances where a theme is chosen. And I don't want to nitpick in relation to these things, but my whole background is in the assemblies. And let me tell you, as I think of different godly people, my own parents included, and others that of my own relatives that are in the Lord and in the assemblies, and then preachers and teachers and so forth, missionaries that I've come to know, if they could know today what's going on, they would absolutely be nonplussed that we have drifted as we have to this particular point. And I don't want to nitpick. I'm open to change and so forth, but again, I'm not about to compromise God's truth as I believe the Spirit of God has taught it to me and it's clearly revealed in the Word of God And I find a lot of rationalizing and scripture twisting going on today in relation to the Lord's Supper in particular. And brethren, if we lose the distinctive of the Lord's Supper, as we practice and have practiced the Lord's Supper through the generations in our assembly, we've lost it all. Now, there are other parts of that question that maybe Dan or someone else can relate to these.
Just a comment on that. As many of you know, I didn't grow up in the assemblies. I'm here by conviction and commitment. But one of the things that I have deeply appreciated that finds its focal point in the Lord's Supper, in contrast to that which I knew previously, among some fine, godly people, by the way, I don't want to malign them in any way, is the fact that I have come to appreciate a biblical perspective that worship is not clergy controlled. I don't see any evidence in the scripture that a clergy controls, manipulates, guides, causes, forces, or plans worship. Worship is the outflow of a responsive heart to the living God. And as I understand the scripture, a clergyman cannot force or demand or cause that. And I do believe that even though there are times when planning is necessary, planning is appropriate, planning is good, in the ministry I'm involved with, which is a teaching ministry, we do a lot of praying about and planning about the ministries of the college. But when it comes to worship, I do think we need to hold fast to a biblical concept of worship which is not manipulated or controlled by clergy or by a few people. I do believe we need to see a strong emphasis upon the maturity of individuals, a vibrant spiritual life on the part of individuals, so that there will be that outflow of a worshipful heart which finds its expression without being manipulated or without being canned.
Any other comments?
Yes, I would very much like to make a comment, if you don't mind. Our two brethren who have just spoken to us, they both come, as so many of you do, from a long, long history of assembly, background, heritage, and association. Now, I was converted out of the world over 40 years ago, as was my wife, and we stand within assemblies, as the majority of you do, by conviction. And that is, we are totally, entirely in agreement with the position of assemblies with regards to the exposition of the New Testament doctrine on the local assembly worship, the priesthood of believers, the lordship of Christ, and the freedom of the holy, liberty of the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Now, within that context, I believe that